I'm going to ask that you turn to Matthew chapter 12. Please stand with me as we read God's word. I'll be reading from Matthew 12, verse 22 to 32. It's on page 1188 of your Pew Bible. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man and then he can rob his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Father, we acknowledge that this is your word, and it's your word for us this morning. I humble myself before you. I ask that you would just speak truth to every heart and mind today. It's by your Spirit, Lord, that we come to know you, that we come to grow, that we come to know ourselves. I pray, Father, that we would leave well-informed in the Word of God and encouraged, challenged to live a life pleasing to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we are going to address a very important and I would say a very disturbing passage as well. It's a passage that's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so very important. And it's a passage that explains Satan's relationship to the demonic. You can see that here. It explains how and why the Pharisees were willing to persecute and crucify Christ. And it also introduces this topic of the unforgivable sin. Now, I'll let you know that I am going to touch on it today. Next Sunday, I will give a fuller explanation of that passage. But to make sense, to really understand what's happening here, I want to just remind you and establish these four points about the public life and ministry of Jesus. First of all, remember that Jesus performed an abundance of miracles. So just the sheer quantity of miracles are astounding. I mentioned as well last Sunday that we have at least 40 miracles, specific miracles that are mentioned. But there are many general statements that tell us that Jesus performed many, many more than that. One example of that is Luke 4:40, where it says, "When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them." Moreover, demons came out of many. So imagine people, like whole towns and villages, they may have experienced times when there were no sick people after Jesus came through there. So just the sheer quantity of them. Again, miracles were not a rare phenomenon when Jesus walked the earth. And the disciples and the people who saw Jesus, they would have witnessed numerous miracles during the 3 years of his ministry. So remember that, the miracles, the number of miracles just was very great. Secondly, when we read the Gospels, we realize as well that the variety of miracles, of signs and wonders was also very abundant. They were not just of one kind. So as we read in Luke's passage, there were various kinds of sicknesses, many exorcisms that took place, nature miracles, prophecies, knowledge utterances. Jesus did it all. He was an expert, as it were, in every area. So just the variety. It wasn't just one kind of miracle, but he did many. Thirdly, it's important to realize as we read through the Gospels that the evidence for the miracles was very persuasive. It involved always eyewitnesses. The persons healed were known to the crowd. So in other words, it wasn't a faraway story like often we hear stories, in India or in China or this, that. No, this happened, like they knew these people. They knew who they were, they knew their names, they knew their ailments, they knew them when they were young. So they knew these individuals. Also, we see that Jesus did these miracles, not just in front of believers, but even those who were not supportive of Christ. And like the Pharisees, they also saw these. And it says that at times the Pharisees, if they heard of a miracle, for example, one of blindness, they said that they at first didn't believe it. So what did they do? It says that they went and investigated the miracle. And they went to the parents and they asked, is this your son? And was your son born blind? And they said, yes. So even as they continued to investigate, the more they looked into it, the evidence for the miracles was extremely good. It was extremely reliable. And then fourthly, there were prophecies that when the Messiah would come, that he would perform miracles. I read the passage from Isaiah 35, 4 and 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy, and water will gush forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. Or Isaiah 29:18, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. So there will be these unique miracles when the Messiah comes, like the healing of the mute and the blind. So you have this great quantity of miracles that are taking place. You have this great variety of miracles. You have strong evidence for the miracles. And you have the messianic prophecies that state that miracles such as blindness and muteness will be healed when the Messiah comes. So it's important to keep that in mind in the background. So as we come to this passage, we begin with an individual that is brought to Jesus, and he's both blind and mute. And after Jesus heals him, people ask, could this be the son of David? Again, remember, when people mention the son of David, it's a messianic title. Could this be the Messiah? And remember again that these are the specific and unique works of the Messiah. That's why they're asking this question. And in addition to this great suffering that this man has in his life, he's also demon-possessed. So there's three issues going on here with him. And once again, we are not told how he became demon-possessed. However, the demonic possession that we read of is seen as the cause for the blindness and the muteness. So when Jesus casts out the demon and heals the man, he heals him thoroughly and he heals him immediately. And although such a miracle you would think should bring forth praise and wonder and awe and faith and all the rest, notice that as soon as the crowds asked this question, could this be the Son of David? The Pharisees immediately offer an answer. What they're doing is they seek to steal the seed before it has a chance to grow. So everyone has just witnessed this amazing miracle. Three things happen during that miracle. So I want you to just ask the question, what are the possible options of what is taking place here after you've seen something like that? So one possibility is that the Pharisees and others, they could have denied that any miracle took place here. They could have said, you know what, Jesus is just a very good magician. There's no supernatural power that's taking place here. Remember the story of Pharaoh? He didn't believe Moses initially either. He said it was magic, it was luck, or whatever. You know, you'd come up with different explanations for the miracle. But there's a problem, as I said, claiming that Jesus' miracles are not real, because the sheer quantity and quality of his miracles were so great, and the number of people who witnessed them and believed them was also so great, that any attempt to just say, oh, there's no miracle here, would be completely rejected and unconvincing. So they couldn't go down that line. They couldn't give that explanation. Another possible explanation is that they could claim that God was indeed doing miraculous deeds through Jesus. And that was Nicodemus's conclusion. In John 3:2, he said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. So that's a very real possibility. But for these Pharisees, this was an unacceptable option, an explanation, because Jesus was against their teachings. And so as far as they were concerned, he was a false teacher. He was a Sabbath breaker. He was a sinner. He was a friend of sinners. He was even seen as a blasphemer, a Samaritan. So they didn't want to give that explanation that it's because God was with them. Nicodemus is very different here than the other Pharisees. So that's not a possible option for them. So Jesus is not a magician, and he's not somebody who is being used by God. So again, what other option is there? So they acknowledged, yes, there is supernatural power that is being unleashed through Jesus. But the power source, the source of his power, is Satan. Jesus is in alignment with Satan. Friends, I have a feeling that even the angels in heaven must have shuddered as they heard the Son of God, the Holy One of God, being accused of being aligned with Satan. You have to realize how vile, how wicked, how blasphemous this theory is, that Jesus is not the Son of David nor the Son of God. He is, as it were, the Son of Satan. All other accusations, all other theories, all other assumptions and lies really pale into insignificance compared to this accusation. Because the soul that can speak that and believe that, it's a soul that has embraced deep, deep darkness. This is a very serious accusation. How serious is it? Well, here's where you'd have to read verse 30, because this is what Jesus says. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. If I can quote from Isaiah, who warned people, warned those who call good evil and called evil good, woe unto them. So Jesus tells us that there are people in the world whose hearts are so darkened that they will reject the truth, no matter how bright the light. They had the Holy Scriptures, God's word, God's gift to them, but to no avail. They had the presence of the Messiah before them, but to no avail. They heard even the best of arguments, but to no avail. They had abundant evidence given to them via miracles, but to no avail. In John 12:37, it says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And so they witnessed and they experienced the work of the Spirit, but to no avail. They resisted and they rejected God's offer at every turn. So a line was crossed. There seems to be this settled belief now of which they will not repent, and they will never acknowledge their sin or need of the Savior. And so Jesus tells them clearly, you will perish. You will perish. But before this final and dire warning was given by Jesus, he tries to reason with them. And so we're going to just, you know, let Jesus speak here. And he tells them, look, everyone knows that kingdoms could be destroyed in one of two ways. It can be destroyed from the inside. That's what we usually call civil war. Or it can be a nation or a kingdom can be destroyed from the outside when a hostile enemy invades. So Jesus says, whether it's a kingdom, a household, or a city, when members or citizens are divided into two or more factions and they begin to oppose each other and fight against each other, in time, it will fall. If a kingdom does not share common laws, common values, common faith, common purpose, common doctrines, common leaders, a common unity on essential matters, Jesus says, it will fall. It will disintegrate. It will be destroyed. So why does he say this? Well, he's saying, look, if Satan commands the demons to possess human beings, and then Satan commands Jesus to cast out those demons, Satan would be at war with Satan. Satan may be evil, but he's no fool. Satan's goal is to build his kingdom, to extend his rule, not to diminish or destroy his kingdom. So the Pharisees, so that would be the first argument. The second argument is that the Pharisees had on their team exorcists who claimed to cast out demons. And so Jesus begins a conversation with them, and he asks them, when your exorcists do these exorcisms, when they cast out Satan, by whose power do they do it? Do they also do it by Satan's power? And of course, they would never want to concede this, because no doubt they have taught people that when their exorcists are able to cast out Satan, they want to say that it's by the power of God. But to say that Satan can cast out Satan undermines their own work. And he points out to them that you have these double standards. Are you willing to apply the same principle to your friends and allies? They shall be your judges. And then Jesus goes on to say, if I drive out demons, it is by the Spirit of God. And if so, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. By the way, in Luke's gospel, it reads slightly different. It says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, the phrase, the finger of God, was used by Pharaoh's magicians during one of the miracles, the plague of gnats. And in Exodus 8:19, they say to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We can't imitate this. And so he says, stop denying it, stop resisting him. These signs indicate loud and clear that we are dealing with God himself. And then there's another general observation about conflict and victory. As I said, sometimes the attack is internal, sometimes it's from an external source. And this time he speaks of a house rather than a nation, but it's, again, it's the exact same principles. And he says, if an enemy seeks to rob a house of its possession, but the owner is home and he's well armed and he's strong, you know that you will not succeed in your attempt to rob him unless you can overcome him, unless you can neutralize his strength. But you have to be stronger than him to succeed. So likewise, Satan has possessions, and these possessions are the lives of the demon-possessed. They're human beings. And he's saying, you can't just take these humans to yourself. You can't take away his possessions unless you are stronger than him. You have to, as he says, tie him up, immobilize him. And only then can you take his possessions. So this conversation about who can take Satan's possessions away from him, what a question. So I was reminded of a quote from my favorite story. I know you know what that story is, The Lord of the Rings. When Boromir says, on one occasion, he says, one does not simply walk into Mordor. Its black gates are guided by more than just orcs. There is evil there that does not sleep, and the great eye is ever watchful. Its barren wasteland riddled with fire and ash and dust. The very air you breathe is a poisonous fume. Not with 10,000 men could you do this. It is folly. We are not as strong. But this is precisely what Jesus says he does do. He goes up to the very gates of hell, the prisoners, the prisons of hell, and he liberates these slaves that are bound by Satan. He is stronger than Satan. That's what casting out demons points to. So Jesus is a great threat to Satan. And he's saying a more powerful kingdom has now arrived, and a more powerful king is now on the scene. Now, I want us to also just reflect on various stories found in the Gospels about the demonic. And I want you to keep this question in mind as you read the stories and just reflect on them. Is Jesus ever portrayed as an ally of Satan? Because it seems like the gospel authors were very interested in making this point very clear. So the Pharisees, by the way, they were not wrong to believe that people could ally themselves with Satan. They were right about that. Remember that Satan made Jesus an offer? Said the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Be aligned with me. Be aligned with my work. And you remember what Jesus said. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So clearly, Jesus is Satan's enemy. Jesus serves only the Father. Now, the Pharisees may have also argued, you know, look at the relative ease with which Jesus seems to cast out the demons. Have you ever asked yourself, why do the demons obey him so readily? And what they're suggesting here is, if you think in military terms, what they're saying here is that the demons are like these, they're these inferior folk that are obeying their commander. Jesus is the superior commander who commands the inferior demons to obey him. That's why they obey him, because they know who he is. He's their commander in chief. So I want you to, like, when you read these stories through the Gospels, pay special attention to what the demons say to Jesus. Now, I'll focus just on the Gospel of Mark here, but Mark chapter 1, verse 24. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. In Mark chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, you are the Son of God. And in Mark chapter 5, verse 6 to 13, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me. My name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them. Now, by the way, this is shocking, because if you listen to the demons, they are saying you are the Son of God. If you listen to the Pharisees, they're saying he is the son of Satan. It's clear from these demonic statements that the demons claim to know something of Christ's identity. They acknowledge he's Jesus of Nazareth. They acknowledge he's the Holy One of God, the Son of God, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And what they're doing here, really, in a sense, these are confessions. You know, like when every knee shall bow, they will confess him as Lord. That's what they're doing. They're confessing. It's not something that they enjoy doing or want to do, but know that they must do. So also, just don't miss the obvious fear and dread of the demons when they encounter Christ. Many are afraid of demons. Demons are afraid of Christ. So if anyone is uncertain about whether the scribes or Jesus is telling the truth, all they need to do is listen to the testimony of the demons themselves. It's also interesting to notice that in the various demonic stories that we find in the Gospels, the truth is that the demons do not let go of their possessions willingly, without force or without violence. Again, if you read Mark 1:26, this is the Capernaum synagogue. We find that the demon, it says, shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. He didn't just let go of him. He didn't want to hand over his possession. Likewise, in Mark 9:26, with the epileptic boy, we read that the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and then came out. So again, you can see that Satan is not willingly or joyfully handing over his possessions to Jesus. Just as Pharaoh did not let the children of Israel go without a fight, so Satan also will fight to keep his possessions. But there's no friendly exchange that takes place between Satan and Christ. And so if you read all these stories, these gospel stories, they show us, they tell us that there's no sympathy here between Jesus and Satan. There's no partnership that's taking place here. So the answer as to why the demons obey Jesus is clear. It's not because Jesus is their, quote, prince of darkness, not because he's an ally. Instead, they obey Jesus because he is the Son of the Most High God. They know who he is. They know his power. They know his authority. And so they obey him, not as a soldier obeys their commander-in-chief, but as an enemy who has been defeated in battle. And then finally, just would have you reflect on the transformation or the differences that take place when the demonic, when Satan possesses somebody and when the Spirit of God enters into somebody. But again, let me just remind you of what we learn here, that Satan rules over a kingdom. Satan is the prince. He's the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness. And under Satan are the demons who serve him. They are at war with God. They are at war with God's people. They are at war with God's image bearers. They are at war with the gospel. They are at war with the scriptures. They are at war with truth. And these demons are able to possess and inhabit human beings. We see that when they do, they cause havoc. They dehumanize. They destroy. They tyrannize. They corrupt. They pervert. They oppress. They depress. When people are possessed by Satan, it says that they become violent, sometimes suicidal, unhealthy, out of control. And we see this remarkable contrast, though, that after Christ casts them out, he replaces the unclean spirit with the Holy Spirit. And you find that now they are in their right mind. They are at peace with themselves, peace with God, peace with others. And health is restored to their bodies. And so you see that it's just the proof of salvation and the work of Christ is so radically different than the fruit of possession. So to say that both of them belong to the same party or the same kingdom is just ludicrous. And that's what the scriptures are trying to communicate to us. In fact, this is perhaps why Jesus follows up with another parable of you shall know them by their fruit. And then I'll close with this in verse 30, where Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather scatters. Now, remember that the crowd had been asking, after they witnessed the miracle, they said, could this be the Son of David? Could this be? It's better than to say no, but they're still, their minds aren't made up. They're still asking a question. Now, the religious elite have definitely said no. And they offered them a different theory that Jesus is, as it were, the son of Satan. But through this whole argument that Jesus presents here, he says something very, very different. And he turns to the crowd and he says, you must decide. You have to decide who you're going to listen to. There's always going to be theories about who I am and how I do what I do. And what it is that I offer. So you have to decide. There's only two possibilities, either you're gathering or you're scattering. And the only way to gather is to believe on Christ and to receive Christ and to tell others about Christ. And so really what this is here is, Choose ye this day whom you will serve. If God be God, then follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him. But what Jesus is not allowing anybody at this stage, he's not allowing neutrality towards him. Neutrality in the things of God. It's not an option that he leaves with people. You have to choose. May you choose Christ. Our Father, thank you again for the word of God and for the challenge that we have here. How frightening it is that people could be so settled in their belief that you are not the Son of God. After all the evidence that they saw and all the good that you did for them and for other people, oh, Father, have mercy. Lord, I pray, we don't know how many years we have, but I pray that each person in this room would know Christ, would choose Christ, would believe Christ, would receive Christ, would know that you are the Savior of the world, that no matter what sins we have committed against you, that if we are willing to repent of them, Lord, you are ready to forgive. If we are willing to acknowledge the sins that we have committed, you are willing and ready to forgive. Thank you, Jesus, for your generosity. Be with your people. May we speak good words this coming week. May we speak the gospel, the hope of humanity, the only hope. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.